Christ's work is for worship. Christ's work is for Christ's worship. You were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but sinners cannot do that. So God made a way, and the only way is to be reconciled to a holy God so that you can fulfill the purpose for which you were created. And that purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him. That purpose is worship. The work of Christ is for worship. The work of Christ is for worship. It is to declare His worth, to acknowledge His worth, to embrace and ascribe to Him the worth that is due to Him. And this should define us as a people. My burden, and I'm opening this passage this way because my burden is a passage like this, 38 verses that are otherwise totally irrelevant to your life. How do you steward them? How do you take them? How do you honor God by them? What difference do they make in your life? And my prayer is that you strive by the grace of God to make application. And I'm suggesting application right now. The work of Christ is for worship. That you would worship Christ in the gathering of His people, to be sure. This is the pinnacle, the high taste of worship in this realm. But you are to worship everywhere you go. You are to be a people cut apart from the world, marked out for God. You are to be a worshiping people. You were redeemed to worship, which means you have to see the value of Christ, the worth of Christ. His work is for worship. And I want to just bring us to this scene. We're talking about the first martyr. We're talking about Stephen, not an apostle, an otherwise obscure character who dies for the name of Christ. Why? Because he lived for the name of Christ. We really are looking at a hill to die on. And I ask you this very soberly. You may have many hills that you'll die on, some of them political, some of them whatever else, ethical, moral. But my prayer for application is this. What is the highest hill for you to die on? What is the highest hill? The hill that doesn't even have a nanosecond in your mind of compromise. This is a hill you die on. Will that hill that you die on be the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth? When there are hills to die on, they become evident. The more important hills to die on, the highest hills to die on, become evident in the lives of those who hold those hills to die on. It'll be known. People will know. They'll know about Christ in you. That's how you apply this passage. Stephen was martyred because, not because he died, or he's not known in martyrdom because he died. He's martyred because he lived for Christ. He had a hill to die on, one in which he lived on. It reminds me of my life verse, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Do you hear that? It is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in this realm, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If that's true, it ought to be evident. If that's my hill to die on, it ought to be evident. And when he talks about it's Christ in me, I'm reminded of Romans 8, verse 8. Paul also would write, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is application, beloved and friends. How do you take this passage? Take these words. I'm giving application up front. If you live in the flesh, you cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And I love this, but if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, it'll be evident. Galatians 6:14 says, but far be it from me to boast. What do you boast in? What are you living for? What is it that you praise most? What do you identify with most? Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. One more, Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. This is application. Set your minds on the things above, where Christ is, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. What's your highest hill to die on? Stephen's was the person and the work of Christ. And it's not new or novel with Stephen. In Acts, just walk with me through some things here. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 20, Acts 2:20. You'll see very plain. Peter is preaching this word, and he's preaching a prophecy of the prophet Joel. And he mentions the day of the Lord when it comes. In the middle there of 2:20, before the day of the Lord comes. He's identifying Jesus as the God of the Old Testament who visits his people. Look at verse 34, 2:34. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And here again, Jesus is the Lord, Adonai, the king, the ruler, the sovereign of the old covenant. This is Jesus, the person of Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 36. Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. What's the point? It's the person and the work of Christ. The person is Lord. He's Lord. I said earlier that Christ's work is for worship. That's the whole reason. Christ's work is for worship now and forever. Here's the problem. What is his work? Well, it's on the cross. It's his substitutionary death. He dies in your place, that your punishment lands on him, that his righteousness lands on you by faith alone. Here's the issue. Could anyone do that? No. Here's the answer. No one. No one is worthy. Can a brother redeem a brother by substitution? No. No one is worthy, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's the logic, very plain. In order for the work of a substitute to redeem the people, that person has to be of a divine and infinite quality of righteousness. He himself has to be God. So the person precedes the work. He has to be divine. He has to be Lord. He has to be Lord of all. He has to be God in human flesh to stand in our place. The death of another man could never save us. This is why Paul will say, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He had to take on human flesh, be identified in the fullness of Adam, and yet have a quality of God. He had to be divine. So his person, I left you off at verse 36. Let's continue to 2:39, Acts 2:39. For the promise, this has been promised from the beginning. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord, our God, calls to himself. Christ is now the one sovereignly calling and drawing. Now let's advance. There's many others, but let's advance to our context. Chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And one more, let's take a look at how Peter says this toward the end in chapter 10, verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, this is 10:36. Look at that last phrase. He is Lord of all. And this corresponds to Romans, what Paul will later write in 9:4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory, the covenants and the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Did you hear that? So there's the person. This is what is the apostolic preaching. The apostles' doctrine emphasized the person of Christ as the divine God of the Old Testament, come in human form. The person. Now the work. This is a profound thought because we're in Acts 7 where Stephen is on trial for blasphemy. His life is hanging in the balance, hanging on words. And what for what? Because you have to know that there was no law in Judaism against claiming to be Messiah. Jesus was not crucified because he claimed to be Messiah. His followers, like Stephen, were not murdered because they claimed that he was Messiah only. There was no law against that. That was not itself blasphemy. Here's the point. Claiming to be divine was. Claiming to be divine was. So there's the person is divine. In John, the Gospel of John, it spells this out. John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In 10:33 of John, it says, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. One more, John 19:7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Why was Jesus crucified? Because he claimed not merely to be Messiah, but he claimed to be the divine Messiah, the Lord of all, the Lord of the old covenant, the God of Israel in human form. This is indispensable to begin with, for the death of any mere mortal would never save a soul. Now, secondly, is his work. And this is what you're going to see. And I pray all of this background brings to full 3D color what you find in our passage. In Acts 4, look at chapter 4, verse 12. Peter preached this. Because of who he is, because of who Christ is, now we understand that his death has an absolutely unique and powerful consequence. 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. It pivots on who he is. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Later, Peter himself will write this in his letter, his first epistle, in 2:24 of 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's very clear the work is the work of a sacrificial lamb who dies in the place of the guilty and whose blood is the symbol that that death of that innocent life, that life without sin, has taken away your sin. This is the point of the work of Christ. This is the cross. This is the message of the apostolic teaching. This is what they proclaimed, the person and the work of Christ. Paul would later crown it with these words, for our sake, he the Father made him the Son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we enter in. We look at Acts chapter 7, and what we're looking at is something that was written to others, but that speaks to us. Family, last night in our devotional, we came across that from David Palace in a really insightful thought. Written to others, but speaks to us. And what are we looking at? Look, join me in chapter 6, and let's just remind ourselves of who this Stephen is. In chapter 6, verse 5, he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he's full of grace and power. But let's just think about this. He's a Hellenist. He's a Hellenist, which means he's a Greek-speaking Jew. He was selected because there was a distraction in the early church, a distraction of taking their eyes off of the person and work of Christ in the church and looking to the needs of people, which are very real and valid and important. Good things that must be taken care of. But they're not the vital priority of the church. For the church is about an eternal business. Now, with that in mind, Stephen was selected because the Hellenists, there was a dispute that was quite discriminatory between the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews, and so they selected men who could speak Greek to minister to the Greek-speaking widows. Now, Stephen was the first one. Now, what's striking about this is he's a relatively new believer. Think about it. He's only maybe a few weeks in the faith. At most, he could possibly be a few months. That's it. For the death of Christ, the crucifixion and resurrection was just months ago. And here is this Greek-speaking Jew who's being treated a little differently because he's a Greek-speaking Jew, perhaps. We'll look at that in a second. But the idea is he's a new believer. And I want you to think very real about this, especially you young people. We don't know what age he was, but just think about it. This is a man who had a life with plans and purposes. He had dreams and hopes, but he had a hill to die on. His life now hinges on words, and he will soon die. The issue is, when we looked last week at his arrest, isn't it interesting that this whole hostility was even greater than with the Hebrew-speaking Jews at the temple? That a greater hostility arose among the Greek-speaking Jews? It was in the synagogue of Greek-speaking Jews where a greater hostility arose? I just submit to you something of an interest here. I think there's a greater hostility because these Greek-speaking Jews had tasted exile in their more immediate heritage. You can only imagine their parents, maybe themselves, maybe their grandparents, but it's in their immediate heritage. They knew what it was like to be living outside of Jerusalem, to be living outside of Israel, and to be confined to a synagogue in a pagan land, praying toward the temple. They knew what it was like. And when they read the prophets, they felt the stigma of being exiled. They felt the stigma of being punished by God and driven out of the land. And so it is as though right here what we have is they are more pro-Jewish, more pro-traditional, and more pro-temple than the Hebrew-speaking Jews. It's as though even the Hebrew-speaking Jews have some level of complacency. It's normal to them. They know it. But these fellows, they know what it's like to not have it. They don't take it for granted. And when they hear anyone threaten the land or the temple or the law of God, they become hyper-zealous. After all, didn't Paul himself say he was from Tarsus, which is outside of the land, and that being from Tarsus, he was more zealous than all his peers? And didn't he attribute that zeal to the persecution of the Christian church? Because it threatened the distinctive pillars of Jewish piety, namely the law of Moses, the land, and the temple. Christianity had a message that wasn't confined to that land. It had a message that wasn't built on or constrained by or under the law of Moses. And it was a worship that did not need to take place at the temple. This is triggered. And now this is what we find. Look at verse 11. This is 6:11. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Keep that in mind, Moses and God. In fact, in your mind, put a mental table up. In the first column, put in Moses first, and then put God over here in the next. And then now we have in verse 13, yet another statement. It says, "And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against,'" and here we have two more, "'this holy place and the law.'" So put Moses and put the law under him, put God and put this holy place under him. And now one more, verse 14, "For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy," here we go again, "this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So here we go. We have two columns. It begins with Moses, the law, and the customs delivered by Moses. The other column, God, this holy place, this place, meaning the temple. Now, if you look at these two columns and you think, what do they have in common? Well, clearly they're parallel in what the charge against Stephen is. And what they have in common is simply this. Moses is a prophet who presents God to the people. The law and the customs revealed in Judaism, they were recognized as the presentation of God and his will to his people. So Moses and the prophet of Moses and the word, the law, represents the presentation of God. And God and this holy place and the temple, this place, represents the presence of God. These are two of the key pillars of Jewish piety. The law, the presentation, and the land and the temple, the presence. You have the presentation and the presence of God is the issue. And I'm laboring on this because here's the point. We don't know what Stephen said up to this point. We don't know what got him into so much trouble. But what we can conclude is that he was a man full of the Spirit, full of grace, who saw a hill to die on and lived on it. And it was the person and the work of Christ. Christ as Lord. And here's the point. The charge against him is this preaching of Jesus threatened the Jewish perspective of the presentation of God and the presence of God. And Stephen effectively is saying, you got it all wrong. The presentation of God is not limited, confined, and constrained only to Moses and the written law. And the presence of God is certainly not confined to the temple or this land of Palestine. In fact, the thesis of his response is that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ himself, is the presentation and the presence of Almighty God. Now, let's look at it. You ready? You guys, too much tryptophan or something in the turkey? Come on. You ready? I mean, my voice is dying here. You've got to at least have some engagement. I can't see you hardly without my glasses. But anyway, I hope you're engaged. Here we go. Look at verse 15 as we move right into his response. It says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Here's the point. His face was like the face of an angel because Stephen's message is from God. An angel delivers God's message. Stephen is going to deliver God's message. This is from God. All other appearances notwithstanding. It doesn't look like it, but this is. This is the message of God. Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen answers the charges against him. And here's the point I want you to get. The defense that Stephen gives is not for himself. He's charged. Death looms over his head, and he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't give a defense in any formal sense as though to argue to win an acquittal. He doesn't. He does give a defense, but the defense he gives is of the person and the work of Christ. That in Christ is the presentation and the presence of God. It's powerful because I want you to catch this. Listen, what Stephen responds in this message, which is technically 53 verses long, he mentions not once the cross, not once forgiveness, not once repentance, not once hope. This isn't normal evangelism. He is responding, and he's not simply giving us, some would say, a summary of the Old Testament or a history lesson in the Old Testament. I don't think so. This is so highly selective, and the way he speaks is so much more like a prophet. He speaks as a prophet who stands upon the Torah, the law of God written and given by Moses. And he stands upon this and proclaims the indictment against Israel. There's no cross. It's only an indictment. In other words, let me just make this plain. Stephen's not the one on trial. He's turned the tables like every good prophet. Israel is on trial. Christ is Lord and he is reigning from above. And Israel is on trial. And the prosecuting attorney, Exhibit A, Stephen. No one before him spoke so directly to indict Israel. There's no small wonder that it's exactly at the conclusion of Stephen that immediately the attention moves from Israel to the nations. Watch this. It's powerful. He takes the Torah and he speaks, and he's only going to give us pictures from the Torah, from the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and he is writing highly selective to make a point. So please appreciate and honor the economy and selectivity of his words and stories. He's not clumsy or mishap in his presentation. He is very careful and calculated, and it's powerful. It's wonderful. In fact, oh, this is good. What he is going to do is show, by being selective in what he picks out, he's going to show that the true and the better substance and glory of the presentation and the power or in the presence of God are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And let me appeal to you in this way. This is something of a paraphrase of the total appeal, if you will. It's something like this. It's as though Stephen looks upon his Jewish kinsmen and says, this may be difficult to believe, but it is not contrary to belief. For God has dealt with us, his people, in similar ways in times past. And Israel, you have responded in similar ways in times past. These things that are happening are nothing new. I do not speak against God or our fathers, this place or the law, but rather I speak of the true and the better substance and glory of it all. That's what we have before us. He goes on and as though to say, the presentation and the presence of God are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And God has revealed to us his plan and purposes in shadows and types and patterns that find their true and better light in Christ. He is the blessed righteous one whom you have and continue to reject. That's his message. That's his message. And it's really an exercise in biblical theology, because the way it breaks down, his answer is going to be verse 1 to 8, he's going to go to Abraham. And then verse 9 to 16, he's going to go to Joseph. And verse 17 to 38 for today, he's going to go to Moses. And at the end of the day, we're going to hear these words ringing in our hearts. Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Stephen is echoing his master, beginning with Moses, meaning the books of Moses. And he's going to look at Abraham, Joseph, and then Moses. And the way he's going to do this, he wants to stress the presentation and the presence of God in these four pointers. Old covenant, Old Testament pointers. Number one, the promise. Number two, the rejected ruler. Number three, the rejected redeemer. And finally, the prophet. So you'll notice there's a bit of a chiasm I'm suggesting. The promise and the prophet. And in between, rejected, rejected, ruler, redeemer. That could help us to frame our thoughts. Let's look at these one at a time. Christ as the true and better glory of the presence and presentation of God in four Old Testament pointers, all of these to make much of Christ in life and in death. Number one, the promise. I want you to just note this as we read these verses. Often you hear of Abraham as the father of faith, and faith is almost always the emphasis when you hear of Abraham. Here, nothing about faith. Here, the emphasis is on physical descendancy, and all attention is given to God's promise. Look at it with me. It says in verse 1, or verse 2, and Stephen said, brothers and fathers, and right there is respect and gentleness, just like 1 Peter says, chapter 3, verse 15, make a defense for the hope that's in you with respect and gentleness. He's appealing to them as brothers and even fathers. Hear me. That's a plea. The God of glory, they said he speaks against God. He's the only other one, other than the psalmist in Psalm 29, David writing the God of glory. Nowhere else in the Bible is it said the God of glory. Stephen starts out, don't say I speak against God. No, no. The God of glory. He raises their eyes. Appeared to our father Abraham. Keep that in your back pocket. Appeared is a key thought because it's a presentation and a presence at once. And the appearance begins with Abraham. And it moves on, and later he's going to point out to Moses. And it's no coincidence that at the end of this chapter, it happens to be the presentation and the appearance of God, namely in Christ, to Stephen himself, the messenger of God. It says, he appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Wait a second, time out. What's the point? I'll tell you. The point is Mesopotamia is not Jerusalem. And the presence of God was in Mesopotamia. You, fathers and brothers, who make so much about this place and this land, you think that God's presence is confined here? No. God showed up and he appeared to Abraham outside of this land. What are you talking about? I love it. Look at verse 3. And he said to him, this is God speaking now to Abraham. This is powerful because he tells him to leave, and it's matched only by the promise for which to leave. And he said to him, go out of your land and from your kindred, leave everything you know. And go into the land that I will show you. There's my promise. I'm going to give you something. And I love the, as I'm looking at this, I looked at the verbs and I don't have time to get into it, but I got to tell you, you know, the verbs here are powerful because everything here is about God doing it. Abraham is so passive in this whole dynamic. It's God appeared, God spoke, God sent, God did, God gave. Look at verse 4. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there. Notice that God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. I love it. He literally is now addressing them. He shifts from the third person, him and they, and he moves into you. The land you're living in that you're making such a big deal about, man, the presence of God was already with Abraham before that. Verse 5, yet he gave him no inheritance. What? So Abraham was promised the land, but he didn't get the land? No, in fact, he says not even a foot's length. If that's not an emphasis, what is? To say, look, Abraham didn't inherit the land. Abraham didn't have the land. The presence of God was with Abraham, but he didn't even have a foot of the land. And so he goes on and says, and to his offspring after him, though he had no children. And there's the point of the inheritance is to be to his children. So he's supposed to get land and he's supposed to have offspring. Those two are linked. But here's the problem. He had neither. And the emphasis Stephen is saying is, it was all about a promise, wasn't it? It was all about a promise. Yeah, let me just short circuit the whole point. The promise is Christ. It started that way, and Stephen's saying, and here we are. He's the true promise, the true and better. Notice this, verse 6. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, literally in a country belonging to others, and it's not theirs. So what about the presence of God? Well, he's present outside the land. He's present with his people. And he says this, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Verse 7, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Notice this, worship is the point of redemption. Worship is the point of the work. So the whole aim is to worship. And so this verse 7 is coming to the end of this promise portion. And the whole point is, God made promises to Abraham that would eventually lead to true worship. The land, the temple, these gifts and promises are means to the end. Christ is the end. And he is the presence. And he is the presentation. This is powerful. Because in verse 42 of this same chapter, you're going to find Stephen later on indicting Israel, telling them based on their fathers that they were given over to worship a host of heaven. They were given over to idolatry. They didn't worship. They didn't follow through with the book of Moses. They didn't do what the Torah called them to do. They didn't receive it in their hearts. That's the point. Now look at verse 8. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And this, you've got to catch this. This is so clear and so powerful. He wants to point to circumcision because the promise, the true and better promise, is not the land. The true and better promise will come through the male organ of reproduction. That's the point of circumcision as a sign. The point is, through Abraham's seed will come a savior. So he's stressing, that's the promise. That's the true and better promise. You call Abraham your father? Abraham was given a covenant by God. And the whole point was based on a promise that there's going to come generations down the line. There's going to come one who will redeem his people Israel. That's powerful. In fact, if you can hold your place, we've got to do this quick, but just jump over to Galatians 3 and look at verse 16. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. Who is, tell me, Christ. Paul says it very plain. The whole point of the promise of Abraham, symbolized in the sign of circumcision, is that there's going to come a child from him, and that child will be one in number, and he is the Christ. Well, in fact, if you're in Galatians 3, just drop down to verse 24. It says, so then the law was our guardian, a pedagogue, a tutor, a teacher who oversees a child. The child is Israel, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer under Torah. Israel is no longer there. The people of God have graduated. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. It's no longer the land and the temple that makes you a son of God. It's no longer the blood of Abraham in your veins. It's now by faith in the Christ of Abraham that makes you an heir of the promise. This is what a Hellenistic Jew is saying to the Sanhedrin. You should have known this, guys. It began this way. Oh, that's so good. I don't have time for this. I'm looking at him saying, no, you can't. Yes, I want to, but I can't. You know what I want to do? I want to take you to John 8. I'm not going to, but I just want to remind you of what he says. Before Abraham was, I am. And he says, you call Abraham your father. Before Abraham was, I am. The true and the better. He's the promise. And that's what Stephen is getting at. Now look at the second pointer in the Old Testament that points to Christ as the true and better glory of the presence and presentation of his people. This gets really rich. Look at verse 9 now. This is the rejected ruler. Grace and wisdom are going to be stressed because of a ruler redeemer is going to be presented here. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. Now time out. That's not what it says in the Old Testament. It actually says his brothers. But here Stephen wants to stress patriarchs to show culpability of the fathers that are esteemed. They were jealous. You know what's striking? I could take you through a series of texts where it shows in the gospel as well as in Acts that the same authorities in Israel, the leaders of Israel, were jealous of Jesus and jealous of his apostles. And because of their jealousy, they sold him into Egypt. They sold Joseph into Egypt. 6 times in 7 verses, he's going to say that. That's a little excessive. He keeps saying Egypt over and over. Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. You know why? Wasn't there something about presence? The land? Temple? Well, the presence of God is going to be found outside. In fact, all the way over in a picture of paganism, Egypt, of all places. And the point is, they sold him there. The patriarchs, the faithful fathers of Israel. What? They sold him. You know what that means? Let me translate it. They rejected Joseph. Let me make this really plain. Jesus came to his own and they rejected him. Just like Joseph. Now watch this. But God was what? But God was with him. What's the point? The point is the presence of God was not in Palestine at that time. He was sold into Egypt, and the presence of God was with one man, emphasized for the purposes of God in a pagan land. And then verse 10, and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor, that word is grace and wisdom, what we already saw with Stephen. And the point here is these are given for him to lead God's people. He is a ruler. He is a reigning prince, just like Jesus, who is Lord. So, wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. So far we get two things. He's rejected and he's a ruler. He's rejected by his own people and he's a ruler over all. He's a ruler over even the pagans. And he's a ruler over the people of Israel, as we'll see as they come about. Watch this. And gave him favor and wisdom, who made him ruler over Egypt. And the implications are profound. Verse 11, now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan. Notice Egypt and Canaan, the promised land. Over both lands, over all lands, this Joseph figure is a ruler over all. And I find this striking, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. And he's not saying here, oh, despite calamity, God kept them through it. No, that's not what he's saying. It's actually much more profound. It's a calculated purpose that God had. In other words, the affliction and the suffering and the totally contrary inverted appearance was God's work to save his people. Let me translate. God brought about starvation upon multitudes of people to save some. And that doesn't look like the plan of God. It doesn't look good. It doesn't look like that's what God is doing or that's the presentation of God. But what happened was in this one singular human figure, a divine agent in human flesh, was rejected for the very purpose of saving the ones who rejected him. And it's the doing of God. And Stephen is saying, look, don't you guys see? Here's a Lord, a ruler over all, who was rejected by his own people for their salvation. Read between the lines. That's you. You rejected Jesus. He was the one who suffered the greatest of calamities for your salvation. In fact, Genesis 50 verse 20 says it this way. As for you, Joseph speaking, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And Peter steps up and his first sermon, he says this, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. It's the picture of Joseph, a rejected ruler. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. I gotta contain myself. Why? Why, Stephen, are you going to call out attention when even Genesis doesn't call out attention? Why are you going to call out attention about a first visit? Let's look at the next verse. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. In other words, Jesus came, and on his first visit, you rejected him and did not recognize him. But on his second visit, every knee will bow, and you will see. His second visit will reveal his true identity. You, his brothers in the flesh, do not recognize him. You reject him. He is your ruler. He is Lord in Christ over you, and you reject him. Oh, that's powerful. Look at verse 14. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, the father of Israel, with the presence of God going outside of the land. And he died. He died there. That was sacred to the Jews. He died in a land that's pagan. The presence of God is important here. He and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Point? We stand in this land today and there's a heritage today and Abraham and Canaan eventually was here and then Jacob and all and the forefathers came back to this land. To be sure, he's tying it back to where they are today. But the point is the presence and the presentation of God, all this was before the law, was totally contrary to what they thought. Third, number three, the rejected Redeemer. Again, Christ here is the true and the better glory of the presence and presentation of God in Old Testament pointers. The third Old Testament pointer is right here, verse 17. It says this, but as that the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. What he's preparing here is he's preparing to show, I'm not speaking against Moses. I'm highlighting what Moses said. I'm not speaking against Moses. I'm speaking against your selectivity of Moses, your mishandling of Moses, your willful neglect and therefore disobedience of the message of Moses. We're looking right now at the rejected Redeemer. We've moved from rejected ruler, Joseph, to rejected Redeemer. He's going to present Moses as a Redeemer first. And it's fascinating. Look at verse 19. He dealt shrewdly with our race, this Egyptian king who didn't know Joseph, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And isn't it striking? This is a similar sound we've heard before. And the sound that we hear in the melody of the Bible is that when God is going to do some profound earth-shaking revelation, he's going to do it through a remarkable birth. Do you know someone else who had a remarkable birth? How about this month we celebrate it? You see, that's the point. He's taking us back. Look at verse 21 now. By the way, it breaks down into three 40s. The first 40 years of Moses' life, the second 40 years, and the third. The first 40 years are right here. Look at verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful. That doesn't mean he was a cute little baby and all the other Hebrew babies were ugly. That's not the point. It's not at all the way Americans think. It means he was chosen. It means he was a favored one. God set his affections on him. That's what it means. It's an electing glory. God chose Moses. That's the point. And therefore, Moses becomes foundational in the presentation of God and also in the interaction of the presence of God. But Moses is key in the Torah, in the revelation, in the presentation of God. Now let's look at this, continue on. Beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And that's stunning. Why does he go out of his way to give us just that little thought? Well, one suggestion is, you think it's a good Jewish home that makes the presence of God there? How about this? He was there for 3 months. The rest of his life, he was raised by pagans and he was chosen by God. You want to discriminate against Jesus because he's from Galilee? Because he's not from Bethlehem, he's not from Jerusalem, he wasn't raised there in your pedigree? Well, look at Moses. He was raised by pagans. In fact, he goes further. He even goes so far as to say he was instructed in all the, this is verse 22, he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That's a little bit unsettling. All the wisdom of the public school systems in America. Wow. This is a statement Stephen's making. You venerate Moses because you think somehow you've got this pedigree thing in this whole idea of the presentation and presence of God, and you got it all wrong. God sovereignly chose Moses, and you rejected him, actually. Watch this. This is really profound. He begins by saying that he was mighty in his words and deeds, and this is just underscoring that he was distinctively a prophet. Some say, well, what about Exodus 4:10, where it says Moses said, you know, I can't speak, and da, 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 da. My tongue is too heavy, literally in the Hebrew. It's not that that was true. It's that it was an excuse. Moses is saying, I don't want to go. And so God punishes Moses and says, all right, your brother's going to speak for you, but you're going to go anyway. After all, Moses, if you read the Torah, you know the man's quite eloquent. in his thinking, and even when he spoke before Pharaoh, he was quite capable. The point is, it was an excuse. And now we have this. The stress that Stephen's bringing is that he was distinctively a prophet. We're going to come to that in a moment. Look at now the second 40 years, verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers. This is interesting because Genesis doesn't give you that feel. Genesis doesn't say the reason that Joseph left Pharaoh's high place to go down and mingle with the Hebrew people. It doesn't say that he had it in his heart to go out and redeem his brothers. But this is profound. Stephen is coming at an angle to say, look it. He had some sense of God's purpose on his life, and he had some awareness of his Hebrew roots. So, you know, Pixar got it wrong. He actually went there with a mindset that those are my kinsmen. Look at what it says right here. This is powerful. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Brothers and sisters, are you hearing the message? The Sanhedrin have crucified Jesus. Jesus was sent by God the Father to his brothers to bring salvation by his hand. And if we could dare to say, in some analogy, supposing, but God doesn't suppose, supposing that they would understand, that they would see him, that they would recognize him. But they didn't. They didn't recognize him. And that's the point. Isn't that the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says, you know, he if the rulers of this age knew, if they only knew who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I find this striking because it says he supposed that they would understand. This is the idea that happened in the Exodus. Now look at verse 26. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? This is almost like a little taste of the ministry of Jesus when he taught Israel, and he constantly taught them how to, the Sermon on the Mount, how to honor one another, how to honor God in obedience to the Torah, how to live as brothers and sisters. It's almost a miniature cosm of what Jesus in his teaching ministry did. Verse 27, but the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside. Stephen saying, you leaders of Israel, you are the one robbing your kinsmen of Israel, the poor. You are the ones. Remember the widow with the mite? Israel's leaders, you're the ones like that man who thrust Jesus aside and said, who made you Lord over us? Who made you ruler and judge over us? And by the way, he repeats that. It's apparently important because that is the message. That is the statement. That is the stance. That's what we're living. That's what we're seeing. That's the Sanhedrin right now. They're saying, who made Jesus Lord over us? And then verse 28, do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. No small wonder, the presence of God is found again in pagan land. In the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. A little bit of stress to say, yeah, even he had some progeny. He had some children coming from a land other than Israel. And then verse, the third 40 years, the last of his life, is going to be verse 30. It says, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him. There it is. In the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. Oh, this is profound. It's literally fulfilled. And it says this, verse 31, when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Moses trembled and did not dare to look. So here's the presentation and the presence again, outside of Israel, outside of the temple, outside of the law. Verse 33, then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground, and it's not in Israel. But the ground was made holy, sanctified by the presence of God in a foreign pagan land. He's making his point. I love what it says when it says, I have come down to deliver them. Beloved and friends, that is the story of Christmas. God came down to deliver his people. And now I will send you. And that's the picture, again, Moses taking on the type and figure of Christ, where Moses was sent by God to redeem a people. But notice he's going to be rejected. Notice what happens now as we see here very plainly. And this moves us into our last point. Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Beloved and friends, the point is, Moses is here presented as the rejected redeemer. They claim to be following Moses. In fact, when they charge Jesus, you know, actually it was the blind man that he healed in John 9. Remember that? Jesus heals a blind man. They can't find Jesus. So they ask the blind man, who healed you? And he says, why? You want to become his disciple? And they said, no, we are disciples of Moses. Oh, really? You're disciples of Moses, are you? Do you obey what Moses said? Because in fact, the history is you rejected Moses. He was a rejected redeemer. And the point, beloved and friends, is that Stephen's saying, look, can't you see? Can't you see God has dealt like this before? Can't you see that the people have responded like this before? Can't you see that Jesus of Nazareth is all that he claimed to be, and it is not contrary to the ways of God to do this very thing to save you? Can't you see you're on the wrong side of this whole argument? And you will be condemned if you stay stiff-necked. That's how he's going to end it. Now let's move on to the last observation, is going to be the prophet. We've looked at, again, the promise, the rejected ruler, the rejected redeemer, and now finally the prophet. And I'm going to look at verse 35 again, because there's a shift. From verse 35 to 38, Stephen begins to stress this kind of, I'm sure it was annoying to the Sanhedrin, this. He says, this Moses. And then verse 36, this man. Verse 37, this is the Moses. And even in verse 38, this is the one. And his whole point was, he's stressing, the very Moses you're charging me to as blaspheming? That prophet? No. Let me tell you about the true and better prophet. So let's look at it here. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs. That's the mark of a prophet. The wonders and signs, open sermons. The same model again. So he did this at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. He was a prophet in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness, not in the promised land. The presence of God being presented through a prophet. Now look at verse 37. This is the Moses. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Beloved and friends, you cannot underestimate how important that is. He's saying, if you truly listen to Moses, you would know that Moses looked beyond Moses to a greater prophet. That the scriptures of the Torah looked beyond the law to a greater covenant. All of this, the true and the better, is Christ. This is the point from beginning to end. Look at verse 38. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness. He's stressing the presence of God outside of Israel again with the angel who spoke. The angel represents the presentation. Spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. This last phrase, he received living oracles to give to us. Point. Moses received from God the living word. Stephen is being charged with blasphemy against the law. But the implication is, right here, closing with that clause, that the true people of God are those who receive the living oracle, those who receive the living word. And here is Stephen with a face shining like an angel, delivering the message of God that the new covenant has come. And the true and better glory of the presence and the presentation of God are not in the law of Moses, or in the land, or in the temple, but they are in Christ Jesus. The point of the whole portion here is that God's visitation and work in Christ is not contrary to his work in times past. And the second point is that their response is nothing new. One last verse. Hebrews 1 says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The presence and the presentation of God is in Christ. I ask you to apply by asking yourself where your hills to die on are. And will you live on the hills you're willing to die on? Will you live there where Christ is supreme, where he is your all? Is he more important to you than your health, than your possessions, than your tomorrow, than all earthly relationships? Then let me challenge you with this. Don't just hear those things, feel a little guilty, walk on, numb yourself, and move on with life just like you always do. But take one thing in your life, just one thing, and only you know. Take one thing where you are not honoring Christ in. Take one area, and today, stake it down and give it to Christ. Live on the hills you claim you will die on. He is worthy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to be here together with your people, to hear your word, sing your word, to proclaim and to rejoice in it. We are richly blessed. Please help us to make application of the glorious truth that we have seen. This we pray for Christ's glory and our joy in him. Amen.